This evening, as promised, we're going to be continuing with the whole concept of the graces that God has dispensed to us. As you may recall, for those of you who are visiting tonight, some time ago, we began looking at the grace of God that He's extended towards us. And then we looked at what that grace means to us. You know, what does that grace, once we receive it, what does it produce in us? And I think the word produce or invoke is the correct word to use, because it's not something that we can produce of ourselves. When we receive the grace of God, it produces something in us. It produces life. It produces change. It produces a response. It invokes something in us. And that is the miracle of Christianity. That is the one thing that sets it apart from just religion, is the fact that the grace of God is given freely by God. Favor by God is extended to us, and it does something in us when we receive it. So we looked at how grace works in us to give, how it produces in us service, endurance, witnessing, and labor. And tonight we're going to look at the grace to warfare and or worship. So you're probably wondering what warfare and worship have to do with each other. And I don't blame you for not being able to make the connection, but by the end of this message tonight, I believe you will see what we mean by this. And after the service, we're going to take this and we're going to make it practical. That's why we have intercession tonight. And just on a point of clarity, because I know a lot of people have been asking this question and saying, why did it say in the email that I sent around that only those who've been fasting should join us for the intercession afterward? It was not said to exclude anybody, and it was most certainly not said so that anybody can feel or should feel condemned about not being able to fast or having joined in the fast. Just on a point of statistics, this is not the first time or the last time. There are going to be many, many more opportunities. So there will not be a lack of opportunities for people to fast. So somebody say, hooray. Hooray. Okay, that was not with much enthusiasm. the point I'm trying to make is, don't worry. If you couldn't join us this weekend, there will be many more opportunities for you in future. You won't understand this now, but by the end of this message tonight, you'll understand why I'm saying that everyone who's coming to the intercession tonight should have at least fasted today. I'm not saying if you couldn't do a complete fast for work or other reasons or medical reasons, just have fasted in the sense of abstaining from food or solid food or something. You know, not watching TV isn't a form of fasting, with all due respect. It is. It's probably not a bad thing sometimes not to watch TV, but we're specifically talking about a biblical fast, which means abstaining from those things of the flesh that are pleasurable to the flesh, so that we can focus on the things of the Spirit that are pleasurable to the Spirit. Okay, that's why we fast. And you'll understand by the time I get to the end of this message why this is so important. Because as it is in any army, when you enlist in the army, there's a certain requirement for enlisting. You don't go to war unprepared. You don't go into a battle without having got yourself ready both mentally and physically in terms of your preparations to go into that fight. And what we're doing tonight is we're going into a fight. And because I love you, I don't want to put it very, very crudely, I don't want to zip up body bags. You understand what I'm saying? I want everyone to go home alive and blessed and all of that. I'm not saying people are going to die. I'm just saying that there is often spiritual fallout. I'm not making this up. A lot of people lose their faith or end up, you know, falling away or straying from their faith as a result of going into war unprepared. A lot of Christians today are walking around the streets of Wimbledon disillusioned with God because they've got into a fight somewhere in the spirit unprepared. And they lost their faith as a result of it. And because I love you, I don't want the same to happen to you. So I want us to be focused when we go into those places. I want us to be ready for what we're doing. The last time we went and we did a prayer and fast evening, we poked our finger in the eye of the devil. He came back and he gave a couple of people blood noses. That's reality, okay? Some really bad stuff happened to people as a result of it. And I think a large degree of it is because we weren't in unity at the time. So I'm just wanting us to close ranks a bit and for your sakes, you know? Because when there's unity, then the devil can't get in. And he can't cause discord, and he can't give people blood noses. And I don't want people walking away with blood noses. All right. But you'll understand more of why I'm saying this by the time we finish this message, because I know this was hard for some of you in terms of when I sent the mail around. But I did explain there in some detail why we do this the way we do. So the first thing I want to say is, on the next slide, is a title which took me a while to figure out how to summarize this in one short sentence. But this is a concept that is poorly understood in the church. And that's why you've got a lot of those people walking around in Wimbledon tonight who have fallen away from the faith and are no longer serving God. It's because of this. The war is won, but the battle's still raging. We don't understand what that means. The war is won, but the battle is still raging. Let's take a look at Revelations 1:18. It says, this is Jesus speaking, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Take a look at Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, if you read those two scriptures, they are quite triumphalist in the sense that in the first one, it speaks about Jesus holding the keys to Hades and death. It means he literally holds the keys to the kingdom of Hades and death. He's wrestled them out of the hands of the enemy, and he holds them now. They're in his hands. And in the very next scripture, it speaks about him having dominion over the kingdoms of the earth without exception. They've become his. They are now his kingdoms. He rules over those kingdoms. Now, the only problem that you and I have is if you go and walk out in the streets tonight of London or any other city in the world, that doesn't ring true, does it? Because if it did ring true, there would be no more disease and sickness and death and war and famine. Our tummies are grumbling tonight. There's 500 million people who didn't eat today in the world. Not because of choice, but because they didn't have food. That's the reality of the world we live in. So if we read those scriptures, and then you go and you take a walk around your city, you have a problem. You have a real problem as a Christian. You either need to tell yourself, well, God's just an eternal optimist, and he just looks at the bright side of life, and you know, he's just trying to psych himself up into believing that things are better than they were. Or there's a real dichotomy, there's a real issue here in terms of a contradiction in terms of what we see and what is and what we should be believing. And a lot of Christians don't understand this. They don't understand when I say that the war has been won, but the battle is still raging. Because unless we understand what that means and unless we understand the context of that concept, then we're quite prone to being upset with God and missing God on this whole thing. And it's pretty crucial that we get this. Now let's take a look at 1 John 5:18-21, because it brings these two things together and helps us understand the truth of what's going on around us. It says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So now here we go. Here we can see that God didn't make a mistake, unless he was extremely absent-minded, which I don't believe he was. Okay, because these in a matter of three short verses, we see two contrasting scenarios. We see the first scenario where he speaks about whoever is born of God does not sin. And then we end it off seeing the whole world under the sway of the wicked one. Right? So again, we see this very sharp contrast between these two concepts that are in essence contradictory to one another. But God didn't make a mistake. It's not like the writers of the Bible suddenly, you know, got confused and one wrote one thing and another one, you know, Revelation was written by one who was a triumphalist and, you know, the real world and the things that happened out there was just sort of, you know, written by someone else. Here you see that God understood full well that these two things actually go side by side because God understands what's going on here. And he's helping us through the scripture understand what is happening. He's trying to give us his perspective on things. Now, the only way that I can explain this, for want of a better example, I should have drawn up a bit of a timeline, because we know that in in real life, when it comes to waging a war, it works very simply. You declare war on your enemy, or your enemy declares war on you, then you go into battle. You fight a couple of battles, hopefully you win more than you lose, and if you win enough, you eventually win the war. That's how wars get fought. That's how wars get fought in this world. You win more battles than you lose, and then you win the war. So the concept of saying, well, the war is won, but the battle's still raging, to a military commander in this world makes no sense. But to a Christian, if we can understand what that scripture is saying to us, then it makes perfect sense. Now, the only reason why a battle or a war can be won and a battle can still rage is if we zoom out of the place that we find ourselves, which is called time. Because you must remember now that God lives in eternity and we live in time. We are confined by this thing that God created called time, and he put us all, including all of creation, into a timeline. So all of our lives are like a little blip in history, somewhere along the timeline of history. So if you can imagine that this here is the timeline of history, starting at the beginning with Genesis 1:1 in creation and ending with Revelations where God burns up the whole heavens and earth and creates a new heavens and new earth, the end of the story. Okay, so you've got the beginning and you've got the end. You and I are like a little line that appears somewhere in history. You appear here or there, depending, you know, if you were born just right in the beginning, you'd be there somewhere. If you were around Jesus' time, you'd be, you know, probably there somewhere. And if you were around our time, you'd be here somewhere, right there towards the end, okay? You appear like a line in history. And you are confined by the fact that you can only appear at a certain point and you can only travel in that direction in history. And then you disappear again. That's your life. So for you, it doesn't make sense. If you're bound within the confines of time, to say a concept like the war has been won but the battle is still raging makes absolutely no sense. But from God's perspective, who lives outside of time, he looks at all of history like this. If I was God, I would look at history like this. He lives in the eternal now, which means he can see the beginning and he can see the end as if it were all happening at exactly the same time. He can see everything in between as if it were all happening at exactly the same time because time is a meaningless concept to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? So he can see your life over here, and he can see Jesus, and he can see the Apostle Paul, and he can see Moses, and he can see Noah. He can see everything by looking at it like this, the timeline of history. So when the Bible says that Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world, it means that this didn't even exist when Christ was already crucified because God knew all of these things were going to happen and he knew that he had to enact a redemptive plan. So Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world, before time itself was established. Christ was crucified outside of time. He manifested in time. God had to place him in time for our sakes, for our benefit, so that we could see Christ and that we could experience him, if you understand what I'm saying. The fact that Christ appeared at the time that he did has absolutely no bearing on the terms of the quality of the salvation that you and I have. Whether you were there at the time of Christ or whether you live now, the quality of the salvation that we have is the same because his sacrifice was made outside of time, if you understand what I'm saying. Okay? So God looks at time like this. So from God's perspective, he's already won the war because he dealt with the problem of sin. He's already fixed that problem. Jesus had already been crucified before the foundations of the world were laid. He'd already dealt with the problem. So he can quite comfortably say, I have won this war. It's over. The war is over. I've dealt with the big issue. The war was all about this thing about the fall of mankind, the sin of man, and the necessary redemption of man, and I fixed that problem. But our problem is we live in here. We live somewhere here. And from there to there, there's a battle. There's a constant battle going on right throughout this history, and we live somewhere in that history. So the battle is raging all around us, despite the fact that the war has been won. Does that make sense? It's really important that we get this because otherwise we can tend to miss God on some very important things. Okay, so once we've established that, we realize that the scripture is not contradicting itself here by saying that the world is under the sway of the wicked one, even though it speaks in the beginning about someone who is born of God and doesn't sin. So it's like this world that is full of sin and in decay and under the sway of the wicked one. And in the middle of all of this, you get this peculiar people that are delivered from that power, live in a different kingdom. In a sense. So we live within the victory of Christ. Okay? You and I, our lives are hidden with God in Christ. So we live in the victory of Christ. In a kingdom that is consummated outside of time, if I can put it that way. Okay? That's our blessing. That's our benefit. So this all of a sudden makes sense. Because you've got these two separate kingdoms that exist in different timelines, so to speak. Okay? And the one exists out of time, shall I say. Now the second thing that we need to understand before we go to war. Now we know why there's a battle raging, okay? Why things aren't all sweet and rosy now that Jesus has gone to the cross and all our sins are gone and all the problems are dealt with in the world. Now we know why. But the next thing we need to understand, and this is something that many Christians don't understand, even though it may seem fairly obvious, and most of you tonight will probably know this, but we need to know who our enemy is, okay? We need to know our enemy. The Art of War, Alan helped me this morning. He gave me a quote from The Art of War. I didn't actually know that this was a quote from The Art of War. I did fleetingly read a couple of chapters of that book. Who knows The Art of War? Anyone here? No one? Okay, do you know the quote he says about know thyself? I don't know. Okay, it's a very fancy quote. You must go read it sometime. It's very interesting. But what he basically says is, if you don't know your enemy, okay, he speaks about knowing yourself and knowing your enemy and not knowing yourself and knowing your enemy and not knowing your enemy and not knowing yourself. So there's degrees. If you know your enemy and you know yourself, victory is assured. Something along these lines, okay? If you know yourself but you don't know your enemy, victory hangs in the balance or is debatable. It's questionable whether you're going to win. If you don't know yourself and you don't know your enemy, defeat is certain, okay? So there's sort of degrees of severity. Now, we're not going to deal with the knowing yourself bit. We're going to treat that next week. The message I'm dealing with tonight is specifically to do with the corporate, with the church corporately and the kingdom of God corporately, and I'm doing it tonight specifically because we're doing intercession afterwards. So we need to know these things for intercession afterwards. So next week, what we're going to do is, if that scripture that was up there previously, if that doesn't make sense to you in your personal life, then come to church next week because I'm going to explain to you how this works. I'm going to preach the gospel next week. Okay, you're going to see the gospel next week in action. I'm making a big commitment here because I haven't finished the message yet, and I don't know if I know the answer, but I'm trusting God by putting my neck out on the line. Okay, I'm going to preach the gospel next week. You're going to hear some stuff you haven't heard before. It's going to freak your minds out a little bit, but it's going to be very interesting, and because I believe it's in Scripture. I know it's in Scripture. The only problem is I've never had the faith to believe that it's actually possible, but we'll see next week how this turns out. Okay, but anyway, tonight what we're going to deal with specifically is our contest in terms of the church and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Okay, so we need to know who our enemy is before we go into our battle. Because you can ask any military commander, ask the U.S. Army, the best equipped army, money, you know, grows on trees for them, all the best equipment, they've got everything. They're the best and most powerful army the world has ever known, right? They have one little problem. They don't know their enemy. They don't know who their enemy is. They're looking for Osama bin Laden, but they don't even know if the guy's alive. They don't even know if he's running Al-Qaeda anymore. So Al-Qaeda to them is a bunch of shadows, a bunch of mystery shadows lurking around in cells around the world. They don't, even if they want to know the enemy, they can't know the enemy because they can't put their finger on who's the guy that we must get to stop this whole thing. So you can be the best equipped army, even as the church, but if we don't know who our enemy is, we're going to get slapped around. We're not going to win this battle. There's no way you can win a battle unless you know your enemy. So it's very important that we understand this. And Ephesians 6 verse 10 to 13 helps us. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So this is like the art of war for Christians, in a nutshell, okay? It's telling us the kind of battle we're in, who our enemy is, and how we're going to fight this fight. It's giving us everything, blueprint. I mean, I don't know a military commander who wouldn't give his front teeth for this kind of information in any kind of war, okay? If this was the Al-Qaeda manual, you know, the U.S. government would pawn off all of their assets to get their hands on this, if this was relevant to their particular fight. You understand what I'm saying? If you have this information, you know your enemy, you know the battle you're going into, you know how to equip yourself to go into that war. It's priceless in that sense. And God has given this to us right there in just a couple of verses. He's given us all of this information so that we don't have to go into this war under-equipped, unprepared, and have ourselves beaten about by the enemy. He's telling us specifically who the enemy is. He's saying you've got Satan. He's at the top of this hierarchy, the devil. Okay? And underneath him, he's got a whole lot of forces that you call principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness. So he's got a bunch of henchmen that he has working for him, that he has assigned to specific roles and functions over specific areas. And we'll look into that. We'll go into a bit more detail of that in a minute. So if you can go back to the previous slide, you can see, sorry, the one in between, that's it. We've got quite a formidable enemy here. We have an enemy who's organized. He's got forces at his command, and these forces are quite formidable, quite intimidating. The only problem is, and this is the benefit that we have, this army that we're up against has one crucial weak spot. Every army has its soft underbelly. The U.S. Army has a soft underbelly. Al-Qaeda has a soft underbelly. Everyone has a soft underbelly. This enemy that we are facing has a very, very soft underbelly. Okay? And that is that the territory that he is holding illegally. Okay? Because the victory, the war has already been won, the territory that he holds illegally. Because legally, because of the cross, those kingdoms, the kingdoms of the world belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are his. He's already paid the price for them. They are his. By right. By legal right, they are his kingdoms. So the enemy is now squatting on Jesus' land. He's squatting on Jesus' territory, so to speak. So if you think back to the first Gulf War, when Iraq invaded Kuwait, you all remember that, or you was that before your time? I think most of you will hopefully have some shadow of remembrance of that, okay? But what happened there was a sovereign state, an army of another state came, invaded that territory, parked their troops all over the place, and took it over, ran the place, like it was theirs. The only problem was that it was illegal. It was an illegal war, if there is such a thing, okay? It was termed so by the United Nations. So the United Nations gathered a coalition of forces from all the different nations of the world to put in order that which was illegally done. And they drove Iraq back out of the territory and they reestablished the sovereignty of that nation. So here we're dealing with pretty much the same concept. Okay? So we are those coalition forces that God has assembled to reclaim the territory that rightfully belongs to him, if I can put it that way. That's what God is, that's what the church's job is. We have a job here, people, and it's not just to get into heaven. Okay? It's not just to scrape across the threshold of heaven by the skin of our teeth, you know, just claw our way over that threshold, you know, and maybe just a half of us gets over, you know, that's kind of enough. You know, you don't mind losing your legs. At least the important part of your body is in heaven. You know, in heaven, you don't need legs because you can fly around. So you can, you know, if your legs don't make it across the threshold, some people are happy to get into the kingdom of heaven like that. Okay? But that's not what God has called us for. That is not the reason why we live on this earth. There's a battle that needs to be won. And the sad thing is that because Christ has already shed his blood, because the war has already been won, it would be such a shame if we didn't appropriate that which is legally ours. Or God, so to speak. Okay? That's our inheritance. Kuwait is like our inheritance. The devil has now occupied our inheritance, and he's saying, what are you going to do about it? Because he knows, and he taunts us, because most Christians don't know the fact that that is legally their ground. They don't know that. And then they sit there and they say, well, you know, it's a very terrible army, and he's got all these tanks and, you know, all the old Russian military hardware, and, you know, I'll just pull the cover over my head and just go to sleep for another hour and hope he goes away when I wake up. And most Christians live like that. But that's not how God has called us to live. And the reality is that people's lives, souls are at stake in this contest. We can all go to heaven, absolutely. But what about everybody else? You know? What are we going to do? Would you say, well, to hell with the rest? Or, you know, so long and goodbye and see you, not on the other side? You know, what are we going to do about this? Are we going to leave Kuwait there in their little situation with the enemy squatting on their land? Or are we going to do something about it? And I'm not making a political statement, so don't get me wrong here. I'm not voting for or against the U.S. Army and their politics and all that stuff. I'm not making a political statement. I'm just using that as an example. But it's a very valid example because that's where we find ourselves in the church. You know, this place here, this city, this borough, this is territory that God, that the blood of Christ has been shed for. The blood of Christ has been shed for the drug addicts and the alcoholists and the broken families and the abused children and the pedophiles and the murderers and the you understand what I'm saying? The blood of Christ has already been shed for the redemption of all of those people and all of those situations. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? That's the big question. So the next thing that we need to see is that once we've identified our enemy and we've decided we're going to do something about it, God is into equipping his army properly. He's not going to send us to Iraq like the U.S. sent their troops to Iraq and they didn't put any armor on their vehicles. So they kept on getting blown up by these little bombs at the roadside. God's not into sending cannon fodder out there. And that's why I said, and I hope you're understanding me now, but by this time some of your offense will have dissipated. I'm not sending cannon fodder into the battle tonight. That's why I said we're going to fast and we're going to be focused and we're going to pray together. Okay? Because I don't believe in sending cannon fodder in because God doesn't believe in cannon fodder. In the First World War, now you may think I'm a military person, I'm not. I just like history, okay? But in the First World War, they fought what they call trench warfare. So the Germans and the French, and the British, whoever was on their side, they would face each other off about a couple hundred meters apart in two trenches. And in a period, they would get to this point, and in a period, you know, as the war started, then in a period of 3 or 4 years, they would fight between these two trenches, and they wouldn't gain more than a couple of hundred meters either way, but a million people would die over 4 years for the sake of 100 meters of ground here or there. It was absolutely ludicrous. And God doesn't work that way. God doesn't fight wars in that way. Do you understand what I'm saying? The devil loves cannon fodder. The devil uses people like cannon fodder all the time, and he doesn't ask permission. Remember? The fact that he's illegally squatting on the land, that makes no difference to him. He's a liar, and he's a deceiver, and he works that way. He sends people in by the millions, people. Every day, they're going into the fire. And he's happy to send them in as cannon fodder in his fight. Quite happy to dispose of them for advancing his kingdom and his purposes. God is quite the opposite. He doesn't do cannon fodder. It's very important we understand this. So if we take a look at this in Ephesians 6, if we just read on a couple of verses, we can understand that God sends us, when he sends us into this battle, when we ask God to be enlisted, because we are not automatically enlisted. You've got to say, God, I want to be enlisted. God, I understand these things, and I want to get into this battle, God. I don't want to sit by the sidelines here and let the world pass me by. When we enlist ourselves, God equips us with armor, serious armor. Okay? Let's read this. It says, stand therefore, No, further on. Further on. Next. There we go. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, unfortunately, I don't know if you've ever been exposed to this brutality in church, but we sometimes put up pictures of the armor of God. And, I have a little bit of unredeemed language, but you know, the guy looks like a bit of a wussy. I don't know if that's a very bad church word or not, but that's the only word I can think of. You know, he's got a little feather on his cap and this little dorky helmet and this puny little, you know, like those shields that they give to the police here, like about this big, made of plastic, you know, and then the rioters just walk all over them, you know, and he's got this little penknife for a sword, you know, and these little girly shoes on, you know, and this dainty little belt and his little, you know, with a little frock type, you know. It doesn't scare me, and I'm pretty sure it doesn't scare the devil, you know. You look at that army and you think, oh, okay, now we're in trouble. You know, and then you know you're in trouble. Then you know, you don't want to go to war like that. So I tried to do a Google this morning quickly on the internet and try to find something that would more reflect accurately the battle armor that God wants to put on us. And I couldn't find anything that would be appropriate because unfortunately, and this is the sad bit, you can find hundreds and thousands of pictures of battle armor, but most of it is demonically inspired. That's the sad bit. Because the devil knows the power of this armor. And he equips his soldiers with this armor. But most Christians, God has prepared for us a much meaner, much better armor with no chinks in it. But most Christians don't even know it's in their cupboard. Most Christians go to battle every day, not even knowing that they're going to battle. And those who do go to battle, go there with their little, you know, mamsy-pamsy armor or no armor at all. And they end up coming home with blood noses and, you know, all kinds of terrible things happening as a result of it. But God has equipped us with an armor that is more than suitable for the purpose that we're going into. And it's mean. It's like one of those, you know, I mean, you guys, you must watch some movies. They've got those mean, like, you know, what was that one, Avatar? You see that guy walks around in like that big robot suit. You know, it looks like something like that. You understand what I'm saying? It's not some mamsy-pamsy little bit of armor that God gives you. It's like a mean thing. You know, the shield of faith is like one of those big Roman shields. It stretches from your head down to your feet. I don't know if you know how the Romans used to work, but they used to operate in these, like, in these regiments or platoons. I don't know what they called it. But when the enemy, I don't know if you watch Gladiator, you know, if you watch the movie there, when the enemy would shoot all their arrows, they walked like one man, like a unit. And then they would just give a command, and the guys in front would go like this, and the guys in the back would go like this. All the arrows, tuk, 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 didn't affect them. And they carry on marching. And do the same again every time, tuk, 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 arrows. And eventually they just get there and just chop all the enemy guys to pieces, and they didn't know what hit them. Because of the organization, it was like an armored unit. It was fearsome. It was terrible. That's how the Romans conquered the world. Because they were an equipped army. A properly equipped army for the battles that they went into. And God has given us that kind of armor, this massive shield, the sword of the Spirit. It's not some puny little pocket knife job, you know. And we think of it as, this is my Bible. And we walk around and we think, no, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It doesn't speak there about the Logos word. It's not talking about the black and white printed word. I've told people, you know, because we sometimes have this, the movies also imprint these things in our minds. You know, if you were to take your Bible and someone were to shoot at you, you know, the bullet, the Bible will stop the bullet. No, people, it'll go straight through the Bible, okay. Unless God intervenes on some other level. What you need is, you need the Matrix kind of power where you can go like this, in Jesus' name, and then the bullet will stop and fall to the ground. I know you don't believe that. I believe that. I'm waiting for those days to come, and the days will come. When you're going to go into a fight, and you're just going to go like this in Jesus' name, and the guns will just drop out of people's hands, and the bullets will just fall to the ground. That's the kind of power that God has given us, in his name. You're going to walk to a door that's been triple barred by, you know, 1024-bit encryption, you know, and you've got to get into the other side to do something, and you'll just say, open in Jesus' name, and the door will just open in Jesus' name. That's the kind of power that God has given us in his name. We're going to have some fun in the last days, okay? It's going to get interesting in church. It's not going to be boring like we know it. It's going to get very interesting in church. So this is the kind of equipment that God has equipped his soldiers with. Hectic, hectic equipment, okay? We underestimate the potential and the power of the equipment that he's given us. So I don't want to go into this in a great bit of detail, but the belt of truth has to do with being girded, being surrounded by the truth, who is Jesus Christ, being established in the truth, Jesus Christ, okay? That's what the girdle of truth means to me. The breastplate of righteousness is not self-righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ. It's being clothed in Christ's righteousness. If you go into battle in self-righteousness, then self-righteousness is like Emmentaler cheese in terms of armor. It's not very strong to start with and is full of holes, okay? You don't want to go into battle with that kind of armor. Self-righteousness is bad armor. The righteousness of Christ has got not a chink in it because he was without sin. So he's perfectly righteous. The stuff is bulletproof. It's like, you remember the old days, the Terminator movies. Hey, yeah, come on, people, you watch that stuff. I know you do. I know you do. That first movie was scary because that guy just didn't want to die, you know? You just shoot him in a bigger gun and do, and he just gets up and he, you know, in the end, he's like just one arm crawling off of this woman and he just doesn't give up. You know, the guy's a machine. But it's like that, you know? This is serious armor that God wants to give us. You just keep on shooting at it. The devil just keeps on shooting and you're just not getting any joy out of this thing, you know? Just do, bulletproof. Brilliant. Shoes of the gospel. That to me refers to a willingness to go wherever God will lead you. A willingness not to follow your own footsteps, but to follow the steps and the ways of God, the paths of righteousness that God has set out for you, okay? The shield of faith obviously refers to our protection according to Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 makes some fairly extreme promises about the kind of protection that God offers us in terms of angels coming and protecting us and lifting us up and, you know, dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty and no sickness will befall you, no harm will come near your dwelling place. I confess that. That's mine. That's my shield that I raise up. When the enemy comes to attack me, you know, then I feel like that Roman soldier. I don't feel like the riot police in London. I feel like the Roman soldier. I'm ready for this onslaught. I'm not afraid of it because I have the shield of faith. Then there's this, the helmet of salvation, which obviously refers to the totality of Christ's redemptive work for us. It's this thing that I was referring to earlier, that we understand the fullness of Christ's sacrifice, that we understand what it means, not just, you know, vaguely, but have a comprehension. And I'm going to go into this in more detail next week, to have a comprehension of the salvation that God has purchased for us. And then there's the sword of the Spirit, which I said, as I said earlier, does not refer to the logos written word, but it refers to, if you go look up the Greek word there, it's the rhema word of God. It's the Spirit-breathed, life-giving word of God. You know how hackers work? You know, we can see this big thing now with WikiLeaks and all the hackers and stuff. They do, when they try to crack your password on your Gmail account, they do what they call a dictionary attack. It's one of the crudest attacks, but it's fairly effective. They take an entire English Oxford dictionary and they throw it at that password field, starting at A, you know, abdomen, you know, all the way through Z, zebra, whatever, xylophone. Xylophone starts with an X, doesn't it? Okay? Right, X, Y, Z, you get the point. They take every word in the dictionary and they throw it against that password field. This one doesn't work, try that one. You know, eventually they're going to get lucky because most people use their dog's name or something for their password. So eventually they're going to get to some other word that's going to match your password and then they get into your account. That's how the hackers work. And unfortunately, and by the way, that's not a very effective way of cracking passwords. Depending on your computer, it can take anywhere from days to years, depending on how, you know, how many combinations there are, possible combinations that you can try. Now, what most Christians do is, when it comes to the devil, we do the dictionary attack. So where's a Bible? Someone give me a Bible. Here we go. So we get out our Bible, and now we're in trouble, and we need some help from God. So we say, okay, let's try Genesis 1:1. Let's read that there to the devil and see if he listens. Okay, God created the heavens, you know, and that didn't work. Okay, then we go to Genesis 1:2, and we work our way through the Bible. We do a dictionary attack on the devil. And we, you know, eventually we're going to strike some verse that's going to work. Eventually we're going to get to a verse that's going to, you know, make the devil go away, hopefully. Please, in Jesus' name. Okay? And that's how we work our lives as Christians, when it comes when the devil's knocking on the door. But God says, the sword of the Spirit that I'm giving you, it's a rhema, God-breathed word. You open the door and you go, ha, in the devil's face, and thump, and he falls over. You understand what I'm saying? He wants to roar at you, you roar back at him. The Bible says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Say, come on, bring it on. I'm not scared of your roar. I've got the lion of the tribe of Judah roaring out of me. So you want to roar? Let's have a roaring contest. Let's see who can roar louder. You are the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then the devil just puts his tail between his legs and he just goes and finds somebody else to torment. That's how it works. That's how the kingdom of God is supposed to work. That's the God-breathed word that God wants to put in our minds, in our mouths. So when you speak directly at the problem. You don't do a dictionary attack at the problem. You speak directly by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So putting on this armor is not a passive act. It's something that we do with an understanding and we do it by faith. You've got to appropriate this armor by faith because it's not a natural armor. I can't go home and buy myself a dress-up suit and hope this is going to scare the devil off. You've got to go by faith and put on this armor that God has prepared for us. And it's yours. God's got it there. It's in your cupboard. Next to your fancy Armani suit and your Gucci handbag, there it is, in your cupboard. It's yours. As a Christian, it's there. It's hanging. The question is, are you going to use it or not? Do you believe it's a fairy tale or do you believe that this is your armor that God has for you, that you can put on daily? And it doesn't mean you have to now religiously every day put on the helmet of salvation. And, you know, you've got to walk by faith. You've got to believe that this is yours. So when the devil comes, I'm ready 24/7. If he wakes me up in the middle of the night, My armor's on. Doesn't matter when he comes knocking, your armor's on by faith. You don't need to, you know, mechanically put the thing on if you understand what I'm saying. It's brilliant. You just get out of bed and, poof, and the armor's on. It's like one of those instant, just assembles itself out of the cupboard, transformer style, and you're ready. Let's go. You want to rumble? You want to rumble? 3 a.m, I'm ready for you. You understand? You got to be ready when the enemy comes. And this God's given us brilliant armor. I love this. The more I think about this, the more it just amazes me. So now when we properly clothed and armed, we know who our enemy is, then obviously we've got to go to battle. It doesn't help you stay in your bedroom and, you know, pose in front of the mirror. Now you've got to go. You've got to go take the fight to where it's at. And if there isn't a fight, go find one. Go to battle. Ephesians 6:12, as I read earlier, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that's the fight that we've got to go and fight. And I think most of us, again, we get confused. We think our enemy is flesh and blood. We think that we've got to go and fight with people. So when somebody is deceived and when they're running in error, I don't go and fight. I don't want to have an intellectual argument with them to see who's right and who's wrong. No. I run one place and I run into my prayer closet and I start praying. Because I know I'm not wrestling against the person's intellect. I'm wrestling against an assignment from Satan that is deceiving them. So if I bind the assignment from Satan and that thing is out of the way, then I can talk to the person again and they will hear me. And they will hear the word of God. And their deception will be gone. That's how it works. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. I don't want to get into long arguments with people about stuff. It's not productive. It doesn't help. But God has for us a wrestling that we need to do against these principalities and these powers. That's where the battle's at. That's why we have intercession. That's what we do when we intercede. We wrestle with these things. Okay? Now, I just want to do a demonstration. Warren, if you can maybe help me. Warren knows what's coming. That's why he's afraid. You see, now, when it comes to wrestling, I want to ask you a very simple question. Now, pretend for a minute that Warren here is the Church of Jesus Christ, okay? And I'm one of these nasties. I'm a principality or a power or some ruler, some bad, bad, bad thing, okay? Now, what do you do when you wrestle? Church a good old push. Well, what are you going to do about it? Are you just going to sit there and you're going to let the devil push you around? I realized how unfit I was this morning when I demonstrated that in tooting. So I'll be out of breath for a minute now. But the point I'm trying to make is, and this is what we miss, okay? We think that when we come to church, we do our little sing-song. Well, it's just a little sing-song, isn't it? That's what we do. We come and we sing a few songs and we clap our hands, just a little clapping of the hands, or we raise our hands, or we do stuff like that, not understanding what we are doing. Because I'm running ahead of myself here, but maybe I should just read the scripture first before I run ahead of myself. There's a wrestling that needs to happen, and Daniel shows us how it's done. In Daniel chapter 10, you've probably heard this. I'm just going to read a couple of scriptures there in an extract. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. His name was Belshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. And he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth. Nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So what happened was, Daniel got a message from God, a burden that was placed on him. He understood what was going on. And he knew that a response had to come from heaven. So what he did is he immediately fasted and he prayed. So the kind of fast he did there is a Daniel fast. It's one where you just eat fresh vegetables and water, basically. Okay, there's different kinds of fast. So he did a fast. And he started to wrestle. He went into his inner room and he started to pray. And he started to wrestle. He started to wrestle. And while he was wrestling here on the earth, praying this thing through, this burden that God had placed on him, something interesting happened. Take a look here. Suddenly, this is now after 3 weeks, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. So, I mean, he was on his hands and knees like this. That's how afraid he was when this hand came and touched him. And he said to me, And the person who said this to him was the angel Gabriel, okay? Massive angel, archangel. There's two archangels, Gabriel and Michael. Big. I don't know how big they are, but they are very big, much bigger than us, okay? He said, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understanding and to humble yourself before your God, and I have come because of your words.'" Okay? So from the very first day that Daniel set himself to seeking God in his prayers, in his fasting, in his wrestling, this messenger, this massive angel was sent from heaven to answer his prayers from the very first day. So it didn't take, God wasn't busy creating a galaxy and said, "Okay, just give me a minute, Daniel. I'll be done in 3 weeks and then I'll send somebody to come and help you." God dispatched somebody immediately. Okay? Now you wonder, why on earth did it take 3 weeks for the messenger to get there? It says over here, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So for the full 21 days that Daniel was wrestling here on the earth, he was a wrestling going up in heaven. The archangel Gabriel was wrestling with the prince of Persia. Now the prince of Persia is not the dude from Aladdin with the nice turban. Okay? He's a big, mean old demon who rules the kingdom of Persia, an assignment of Satan to rule over the kingdom of Persia. He's the spirit that made all those Persian emperors do those kooky things that they did. Do you understand what I'm saying? That was his job. That was the prince of Persia's job. And he obviously, because Daniel was in Persia, when the archangel came along, you couldn't help but notice, you know? And he said, "Well, I don't want this archangel coming into my territory. I'm going to resist him." So they got into a bit of a barney, and they were resting up in heaven while Daniel was praying here on earth. And then take a look at this. "And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I'd been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So not only was there the prince of Persia, there were other kings of Persia as well. And now there's this wrestling match going on. Oh, goodness, I thought it was a microphone. It's just some bombs going off, don't worry. Okay. It's the last days. Joking, that's a joke. Okay. Okay, so then he said, he was wrestling, and not only was he wrestling, he couldn't get through. So reinforcements had to come from heaven. So this kind of stuff, God had to put in some firepower, and he sent Michael along, who was another massive archangel, and then they started wrestling and contending. And eventually they defeated the prince of Persia or got him out of the way, whatever happened, I don't know. And then the angel Gabriel got through with the message. And look at this. Then he says, "Do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia." So he has to go back, the poor guy, to the same territory that he came in. He has to go back. And when he was finished there, he's got to go because the prince of Greece is going to give him a headache. So there's a lot of stuff going on in the spiritual realm that we're just not seeing. There are princes assigned, demonic forces assigned to the city of London. Each borough of London probably has its own principality assigned to it. The country of the United Kingdom has demonic assignments, set principalities that have been set over it. And their job is to keep people blinded to the truth. That's all they do. And they use all kinds of creative ways of doing that. Deception, false doctrines, intellectual pride, sin, selfishness, whatever. It doesn't matter what. As long as it keeps people away from God, they're happy. They're very organized, very effective, and they keep people away from God. So the reason people aren't streaming to the church today is not because God doesn't love us and because he's forgotten about us. It's not because we don't pray enough. It's because there's princes that are resisting the work of God in the city, and we need to deal with the root of the problem and not with the symptoms. We can go outside and we can pray for alcoholics all day long, and Alcoholics Anonymous will still be full trying to help people because we're treating the symptoms of the problem. But if you deal with the root of the problem, then you're going to have what happened in Wales 100 years ago. There was a revival just across the border here 100 years ago, 1904 to 1906 in Wales. And there were just some people in the church who had a burden. I don't know the exact what happened, but I'm pretty sure that God showed them this kind of stuff. And they started praying for that nation. And within a few years, the police stations and the police cells were empty because there were no more prisoners. All the pubs had gone bankrupt because there were no more patrons. The nation was irrevocably changed, and that revival went from there, and it affected all the nations of the world. In fact, the reason why we are here today is because of the gospel that came out of Wales and was preached in all the nations of the earth. That's why we stand here today, because of that revival, still 100 years later, that we are the fruit of that revival. That's the power of God. Just in one little insignificant, marginalized nation on the side of the planet that speaks a language that nobody else speaks, and God changed the entire known world, turned it on its head. And I went and I did my research on this because I ventured this in church recently. In Germany, at the time, the bishops gathered together, and they decided that this thing is a move of Satan. They don't want this in their country. In 1909, I think it was the Berlin Declaration, they declared that this thing and this tongue-talking and this spirit-filled and drunkenness, we don't want this in our nation, it's of the devil. And guess what they got?
that got two world wars as a result of it. Two world wars. Because they rejected the Spirit of God and what he had done in that nation. I firmly believe that. Because it says that, you know, if it's one thing for me to hold a personal opinion. But if the church, they made an official declaration, the 1909 Berlin Declaration, where they declared that this thing is of the devil. And Jesus said, any kind of sin will be forgiven you, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to forgive you of that. And he was talking there specifically in the context of the Pharisees accusing him of doing his deliverance ministry and his healing ministry by the power of the devil. And then he said to them, that gentleman, you're not going to be forgiven of that. That's why they all, those Pharisees just, they never came to Jesus. They all died in that drought that they were in because they rejected the move of the Holy Spirit when they saw Jesus, the Son of God. Okay, in no uncertain terms. So you don't want to go there, is what I'm saying, right? Just a little bit of an aside for you. Lastly, in closing, the worship to victory, and this is where this whole thing gets tied together. Connecting worship with warfare. So there's this praying and this wrestling, and worship is an integral part of it. If you look in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 to 5, it says, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Sounds a bit like London. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. Now that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Because God's saying it like it's a matter of fact. He says, I've already given the king and the mighty men of valor and the whole city of Jericho, I've given it into your hands. It's yours. It's like a promise that God made to them. It's a done deal. Remember? God's sitting outside of time. You can see. I'm going to do it. It's done. Signed, sealed, delivered, in the mail to you. Post-dated, the whole works, okay? I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war, you shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man, straight before him. Okay. Now, it's very interesting because it speaks there in the previous slide of the men of war. Okay, so there were soldiers. Israel had its soldiers. Okay, and they were ready to go to battle. The only problem is that there was this wall around the city of Jericho that they, with their bow and arrows and the equipment they had, was just not going to cut it. They were not going to defeat the city with natural means. So God said, so that you understand this, here's a principle for you. The Old Testament is full of types and shadows of the things that are up in the heavens. So what you do is, you're going to have to rely on me. You're going to have to rely on the fact that I've already won this fight. You're going to have to come to me. And the only way of practically doing that is by sending the priests, who are the most unwarfare-like kind of people, if you think about it, on a practical level, in front of the armies. Because they, in a sense, by doing that, you're declaring that you're putting your trust not in your men of war, but you're putting your trust in God. Because God's going to win this victory for us. So the priests were obviously responsible for the sacrificial worship to God. That was the service that they did. So they represented the worship of the people of Israel to God. And the priests went around, and when they blew on the ram's horns, the walls of the city came down. All right? So the big obstacle, the stronghold, the demonic prince came down. That's what happened. The walls came down. And there were still men of war inside the city of Jericho, you know, the armies and soldiers. But now let me tell you something, okay? If you are inside a city, and if your house is in the wall of the city, like a lot of their houses were, and you got your little bow and arrow and your little sword, and all of a sudden, the entire wall of your entire city just goes kaboom into the ground like this at the blast of a trumpet. I venture that your fighting spirit has just died with those walls and gone straight into the ground. You are most likely not going to be very eager to fight these people who've just blown down your walls with a trumpet blast. Most likely, you're not going to. Okay, and that's exactly what happened. Israel's men of war went in there, probably not as well equipped as the enemy soldiers, and they just took them out because the guys didn't want to fight. They just surrendered, ran away, ran for the hills, whatever. They weren't in the fighting mood. They were already defeated. They were already in the running mood and not in the fighting mood. So God is wanting to show us something there, something very important. We're not going to take the city of London by going in there brute force, the brute force method. Even if we've got our fancy armor of God and everything on, the brute force method isn't going to be the way that God wants us to take the city of London, or any city for that matter. You've got to take down the stronghold. You've got to take down the walls. And then you go in. And it says there at the end, the next slide, look at that. It says there, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. So they'll just go straight into the city. And they take the city. Because the stronghold has come down. The walls have been destroyed. And that's the word that God, I believe, wants to give us for the intercession that we're doing. That we need to tackle this problem, not symptomatically, but we need to go for the root. We need to find what the root is. We need to know our enemy. And we need to chop it out. You go in there and you deal with the problem in that way. That's what I believe God is challenging us to do at this time. And that's where the grace of God comes into this whole picture. Because the grace of God was that which won the victory for Israel there. It was not their mighty men of war. It was not the blow on the rams and the trumpet and all the stuff that they did. It was just in obedience to God. And that released the grace of God. And the grace of God was what brought those walls down. I mean, it's surely no other thing that could have... I mean, just the sound of the trumpets was not enough, decibel-wise, obviously, to bring down the walls of Jericho. God did something. He intervened there in that minute. I think it was an earthquake or something. I'm not sure exactly what happened, but the walls came down as a result of God's intervention. And that's what the grace of God means. That's how the grace of God works. The Bible says you draw near to God and he draws near to you. It's the simple step of faith that we take by drawing near to God, and then he gives us everything in return. That's how it works. But there's an interaction that needs to take place. So that's why we pray. That's why we can't just sit and say, well, God, you do it, you know, and call us when it's over. Pull the cover over our heads. You know, God is looking for a people of faith that can understand these things, that he can partner with. And then he's prepared to move mountains. He's prepared to make the walls of cities fall down when a people of faith begin to embrace these things. So that's the amazing thing that God is promising us as his church at this time. So in closing, what I'd like to do now is I'd like to offer many of you, all of you, some of you, I don't know, you'll know, if you want to be enlisted in God's army. Jesus is the supreme commander of the armies of the hosts of heaven, and he wants to enlist you. I can't enlist you, but you can volunteer to be enlisted. It's a voluntary army. No one gets forced to go to war. No one is at the threat of a barrel of a gun to go. I'm not sending you to say, Uncle Sam needs you. It doesn't work that way. It's entirely voluntary. It's entirely, God, I want to do this thing. I enlisted many years ago. I didn't know what I was doing at the time, and here I am. For good or for better or for worse, I said, God, I want to be enlisted. I want to join the Marine Corps. I want to go to war. Not knowing what I was saying. I didn't know all this stuff back then. I'm beginning to see it now, and I think, whoa, hello, you know. I'm a little bit in over my head here, but it's pretty interesting. The stuff that I'm seeing is very interesting, to say the least. But I want to offer you an opportunity. If you want to get enlisted, Jesus wants to enlist you. This is like, I'm doing like a military sort of, you know, what's it, sales pitch, you know. Enlistment is open tonight. You can come here and you can say, Lord, I want to be in your army. I want to be enlisted. I want these promises and these blessings to be mine. I want to take my promised land. Because you've got to be enlisted to take the promised land. God used an army to take the promised land. That's the way it worked. He sent them in and they conquered the land, bit by bit. That's how Joshua went in and they conquered the land. So if that's you, I want to offer you an opportunity just to come forward and stand over here and do business with God. Just say, God, I'll just pray a prayer together with you. You're welcome just to come up now if you want to. I don't do altar calls very well. You know how it works. You can just come and stand up front here. And turn around and face that way, because it's between you and God. And I'm just going to pray a prayer. And then allow you a minute just to do your own personal transaction with God. Just a simple prayer. Let's just pray together. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, I stand before you today and ask that you would enlist me. Sorry, you've got to say this one after me, then you can say your own thing. Just Father, in Jesus' name, I come and stand before you today and ask that you would enlist me in your army. I thank you, God, for my armor. I receive the full armor of God today. Specifically, the sword of the Spirit. I thank you that I'm equipped and ready to go to war. I ask that you would show me my enemy. Help me to know my enemy. And help me to know myself so that I can be an effective soldier in your army. I ask that you would cover me today with the blood of Jesus. That cleanses me of all sin. And I thank you, God, that I'm ready for this walk. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you want to just talk to God now, Gibby, maybe you can play the guitar so that people don't hear what the person next to them is saying. Just do business between you and God. You know, if there's anything specific you want to pray, I just prayed a very blanket prayer just to, you know, sort of state the obvious. But you may want to just say some things to God. Just do some business with him. And this is a good time to do it. And if there's anyone else here, if you want another prayer need that has nothing to do with what I've just shared now, then please, by all means, don't feel like you can't come forward. I'm here, and there's a couple of other people that can pray with you as well. So if there's anyone else who has a prayer need, please do come forward and join us here. And I think particularly if there's anyone who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, I know this must freak you out a little bit having heard this sermon. I did warn you that we are at the end of a long series, but if you are not walking in a relationship with Jesus, or if you've fallen away in your relationship with him, or if you once knew him and you know at the moment your relationship with him is lukewarm, perhaps non-existent even, then the reason we have church is to restore you into that relationship. You know, we all have the privilege of being children of God, like little babies. I've got four little children, and that's where we start. It's all about me, myself, and I, and it's cute. You know, that's where we start, as little babies. Every one of us. So there might be someone here who, you know, you've not come into that place yet where, you know, you just want to be adopted into God's family. Just experience his love. Just know how much he cares for you, how much he loves you. And that's very much the most important part of the Christian experience. So if that's you, we really want to pray with you. If there's anyone here who wants to receive Christ as their personal Savior and their Lord. And then for those of you who are in front here, this is obviously something that comes a little bit later in the journey. You know, once we've matured and grown in Christ, then we go to the next sort of place with him where the Apostle Paul was with Timothy. And he admonished Timothy and he said to him, you know, you're a soldier and you're going out into war. So get yourself ready. Prepare yourself as a soldier. There were not many people that Paul could refer to and enjoy the relationship that he enjoyed with Timothy with. But Timothy was a man who showed himself approved. He delved into the scriptures. He was filled with the Spirit of God. He was a faithful man of God. So Paul gave him that opportunity and said, Timothy, I want you to be like a lieutenant. Let's go. Let's go enlist and let's do this thing. So that's where many of you are standing today. But again, this is a transaction not between you and me, but it's between you and God. God is going to place you in a regiment somewhere. He's going to place you in his army somewhere. He's got a place for you and he's got a purpose for you. Don't beat your head about where and how and all that stuff exactly. Just follow God and he will take you there. The Spirit will lead you. The Spirit of God will lead you. Have that confidence. Know that confidence. Know that God will lead you. You don't need to break your head about it. What is important is that you understand the things that we've spoken about tonight. That you understand the principle. You understand the truth. Then God will take you from there. Hallelujah. Okay, I'm going to adjourn the meeting now, and thank you all for coming. I don't think we're doing coffee and stuff after church today, so I do apologize if you did come for the coffee and the biscuits. We're going to be going on into intercession now, so those of you who want to stay for the intercession, you're welcome to stay, and the rest of you are free to go. I'm just going to pray for you all before you go. Father, in Jesus' name, I just want to thank you for your people, God. I thank you for this core of believers, Lord God. I thank you for the blessing that you see them as, God. I know that you love them, God. You love them like you love Christ, God. That's the promise you give us, Father. And I thank you, God, for their faithfulness, God. I thank you, God, for their faith, Lord. I thank you, God, for the work that you've done in them, Lord Jesus. And I thank you that you are faithful to complete that work that you have started. Lord, I just want to bless your people tonight, and I just want to release them, God, with your blessing, God. In Jesus' name, God. May they go in your Spirit, God. May they be led by the Spirit, God. May they be filled with your Spirit as they go, God. And may they know the victory of Christ on the cross in its fullness, Lord. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.